morning. Welcome to the Bible study. I'm Chuck Rathert. Three chapters to cover today. Count them, 17, 18, and 19 in the book of Numbers. We're going to be busy. We're going to be busier than Brett Favre running from the New Orleans Saints defense. Our guest today is Pastor Kurt Taylor, pastor at St. John's Lutheran Church in Waltz, Michigan, otherwise known as Detroit Lions territory. However, Pastor Taylor used to have a parish in Wisconsin, remains a Green Bay Packer fan, and at one time actually had a full-life cutout of Brett Favre in his office. It was a stewardship tool, I think, as I recall. Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning, Chuck. You know, what I heard is that today at his home in Mississippi, Brett Favre stepped outside and saw his shadow, and his shadow threw an interception.
The first Groundhog Day joke, and it is a 10 on a scale of 1 to 10. So how are you doing, sir?
I'm doing fine. We've had some really busy, challenging, and exciting times here because we just finished a capital campaign because we'd like to expand and build a new building. And as God often does, he's challenging us even more. We didn't quite reach our goal, but we do have enough to do something to move forward. So now the question is going to be exactly what do we do and how do we move forward. But it's a great thing, a great blessing from God that these are the things that we get to talk about here at St. John's.
You got a Super Bowl pick for me?
Well, I think Indianapolis is going to win. When I saw that Vikings-Saints game, and this is just my impression, I'm no expert, the Saints didn't look like a Super Bowl team, and the quarterback, Drew Brees, didn't look like a Super Bowl quarterback to me. But that's just me. So I'll say Indianapolis by about 14.
And your other prediction is, who will get to the Super Bowl first, the Detroit Lions or the St. Louis Rams?
Oh, yeah. Now, that's a hard one. Yeah.
You want to go into the tent of meeting, get an answer on that for me, please?
Does St. Louis have the first pick this year?
We do, yeah.
Okay, Detroit must be about second, huh?
I think that's correct. I mean, that was the only excitement we had here, is whether or not we were going to lose enough to beat the Lions to the first pick.
These two towns have come a long way from when St. Louis and Detroit played each other in the World Series.
yeah. All right, we've got a lot of ground to cover here. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. And those numbers make the program available to you so that you can call in if you would like. Let's begin in prayer, Pastor.
Let's pray. Speak, O Lord, thy servant heareth. To thy word we now give heed. Life and spirit thy word beareth. All thy word is true indeed. Death's dread power to us give strife. Jesus, may thy word of life fill our souls with love's strong fervor, that we cling to thee forever. Amen.
Amen. You know, Pastor Taylor, if you spend most of your time in the New Testament, there are a lot of things there that make a certain amount of sense. Some of it is mystical, but you know, when you're reading Galatians or Romans, there are things in there that at least you can sort of process, you can deal with intellectually. You get back into this Old Testament stuff, God says, hey, okay, bring in a staff, and then one of them's going to give you almonds. And you scratch your head and you say, wow, that is really strange. It must mean something. I don't know what it is. What are we to do with these fanciful, mystical stories that we have in the Old Testament?
A lot of it is going to be, there's a lot of light that is shed on it by the New Testament. And that's really where we're going to end up today. When we see some of the seemingly random qualifications for a priest serving in the sanctuary, we're going to see how Christ is prefigured in all of that. We're going to see how one of the acts of, it's not even a, probably to be considered an act of sacrifice when we get to chapter 19, how that points ahead to what Christ did for us. The the thing about these early books of the Bible, once you get past Exodus, and when you get into Leviticus and Numbers, like where we are, and this journey through the wilderness to get to the Promised Land, there are a lot of mandates and directives that are given by God to his people. Many of them, if we look at them from, I suppose, a medical point of view, make a lot of sense. When God tells people about how they're unclean if they approach a dead person, and how, you know, there are certain foods that they should and shouldn't eat, I would think that any kind of medical person, a physician of some sort, would say, well, this makes sense. God is helping his people stay healthy. But there's always more to it than that. And when we understand the gospel, when we understand God's love for his people shown perfectly through Jesus Christ, that's where we're going to start to get what some of these stories are about. And when we understand who Aaron is and the significance of Aaron and what he was pointing ahead to, that's going to matter when we hear that his staff budded and grew. When we understand Moses and not just the role he played among the people of Israel in leading them to the Promised Land, but how Moses was, again, a type of Christ, then this stuff starts to make a little bit more sense.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Arthur, you're on the Bible study.
Good morning. Some time back, I heard over the air about a survey which was taken of church members, and it said that of 100 church members, only one of them talked to other people, like where they worked or in their bowling team, about Jesus Christ. And what I'm thinking this morning is, I bet these people that didn't talk to their fellow workers or the people on their bowling team or their card party or whatever about Jesus Christ, they talked quite a bit about maybe the St. Louis Cardinals or the Rams or whatever. They had time to talk about the Rams or the Cardinals or whatever, but they didn't talk about Jesus Christ. And I think the church should impress upon their people the necessity to bring people in. There's several Bible verses I like to quote, like, my Redeemer lives, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and do not conform to this world. It seems to me that we as Christians are conforming to this world when we hear the world say, oh, we don't talk about religion. It's verboten.
Yeah. I think the pastor has to say. Thanks for the call.
I think one of the good points that he brings up goes to our sense of urgency. I suppose that many of us think there's plenty of time for the opportunity to share the gospel, when in fact we don't know if there is. The fact that the apostles in the book of Acts went as far as they could, as quickly as they could, to tell as many people as they could about Jesus and his salvation ought to, I think, spark us to be that diligent and that zealous. It is often concluded that the disciples were of the understanding that Jesus was going to come back rather quickly, and they were under the impression that they didn't have very much time. We've probably grown complacent in 2,000 years of Christ not coming back. And that's too bad, because as every preacher says once in a while, it could be this afternoon that he comes back, or before the show ends that he comes back. We don't know. And so when we are, as the caller said, when we are gathered around those who don't know Christ, yeah, we can certainly engage in fun discussions and things that are going on in the world, but hopefully we make ourselves an opportunity to share the gospel, because it is urgent. It is what saves. is that message. And not only that, how we live is a constant witness to Christ too, so that when people see us and our good deeds, they may praise our Father in heaven.
In chapters, well, in all of these chapters, it says repeatedly, the Lord spoke to Moses. Or perhaps, as in the beginning of chapter 18, the Lord said to Aaron. Do you think, Pastor, that Moses, maybe Aaron, were going into the tent every week, maybe every day, to hear from God? Or do you think that Moses would go into the tent and hear from God, and then 4 years would go by, and then it'd be time to hear from God again? Was this a frequent or infrequent thing?
It was a frequent thing, especially as we see how when things happen, when incidents occur, like the rebellion of Korah that you talked about from chapter 16, God would have things to say. God would have messages to give. And we don't even, I doubt, we have every instance of God speaking to Moses or Aaron recorded here in these opening books of the Bible. But one of the things that they would do, which I think is instructive for us, is they would go to the place where God would speak to them. And perhaps sometimes he didn't, but sometimes he did. Moses would get in God's way, and by going to the tent where God would speak, or sometimes God would find him elsewhere. But Moses opened himself up to the speaking of God to him, which is something that we can do.
We can do.
I suppose there would be some who would say, well, all right, I'm, whatever, 58 years old, and I have never heard this booming voice coming out of heaven. But yet, we can get to where God will speak to us, because he's promised to speak to us through his word. So we go to that place, as it were, figuratively. We go into the tent. We open God's word and hear what he has to say for the day. Or we go to church on Sunday and hear God's word expounded to us. We can do what they did, and God will speak.
Well, we're coming out of chapter 16, and chapter 16 is a disaster. And the common thread through all of this disaster, and it says in verse 49 of 16, those who died in the plague were 14,700 people. That is one bunch of people.
Yeah.
I can't imagine the children of Israel trying to bury all those people. And the issue is grumbling.
Mm-hmm.
The people are grumbling. And so God is fed up with this grumbling, and he decides to do what? He decides to have 12 guys bring their staffs in.
Mm-hmm.
All right. That's pretty interesting. Aaron brings his staff, representing the tribe of Levi. And all of this is described in the first part of number 17. Then it says in verse 8, on the next day, Moses went into the tent of testimony, and behold, the staff of Aaron for the house of Levi had sprouted and put forth buds and produced blossoms, and it bore ripe almonds. This is all in the course of 24 hours. Wow, that is impressive stuff. What does it tell me about Jesus?
The rebellion that was led by Korah, the conspiracy from the beginning, the conspiracy was against God's servants, Moses and Aaron. And they were audacious enough to approach the tent of meeting in an unworthy manner, Korah and his ilk were. This was an offense to God. This was an in-your-face God kind of sin that they committed. They weren't only disobeying God, but they were openly rebelling against God's commands, his way of dealing with his people, and his key servants, Moses and Aaron. So now, what God is going to do about this, we see how he punishes them. But God needs to reestablish in front of the people of Israel that he means what he says, that Moses and Aaron are his servants, and that Aaron specifically is God's priest. And the taking of the 12 staffs, each for one of the tribes of Israel, and then putting them away, and then having one of them bud, God is reaffirming the priesthood of Aaron, because it was his staff, the Levite staff with Aaron's name on it, that budded. So that this is a signal from God to all of the people. All right, you saw the malarkey that went on with Korah and his rebellion, and how they were conspiring against Aaron, conspiring against me, diminishing the priesthood because they were conspiring against Aaron. I'm going to remind all the people of Israel that Aaron is the priest, he's from the tribe of Levi, and when you see this miraculous thing that I do, you'll know that this is my priest, and this is how I want people to approach me, and this is how I want things done. Let there be no confusion here that Aaron is the priest. That's why he does this thing about the budding. And what's interesting about it is that God, you know, God didn't say that. What he did say in verse 5 is that the staff belonging to the man I choose will sprout. That's all he said, that it's going to just sprout. Well, that could be like a little, you know, piece of grass coming out of it, I suppose. But instead of just sprouting, God made it bloom and producing almonds. In other words, God is even going above what the people were probably expecting, just to indicate all the more clearly how highly he prized Aaron and this priesthood that God had established through Aaron. Now, where do we get to Christ? Well, we do that through Aaron, because Aaron is a priest. The priests back in the days of Aaron were essentially responsible for taking care of the sacrifices. The sacrifices were God's way of assuring the people that their sins were forgiven and that there was a relationship between God and his people. This would be managed through the priest, so that the priest is the one who's taking the sacrifices that the people are bringing. The priest is the one that's going to slaughter the animal if it's an animal sacrifice, or divide up the grain offerings if it's a grain sacrifice. The priest is going to be the one that takes the blood of the animal and sprinkles it on the altar and sprinkles it on the people. The priest is going to be the one to represent the people to God. He's going to be the one whose act is what God is using to assure people of forgiveness of sins. And when we go into the New Testament, we see this is exactly the role Christ would play. Christ would be the one who himself would be the sacrifice. He would be the one that would carry out the sacrifice that would give people forgiveness of sins. So that in the Old Testament, when these sacrifices took place, they were pointing ahead to the perfect sacrifice that Christ would make. Aaron is the one who would perform the sacrifices because he's the priest. Christ would be the one to perform the ultimate sacrifice by sacrificing himself, making him the great high priest. That's how we get to Christ, through Aaron. And there's one other kind of neat thing about Aaron. In Leviticus 16, we're told that Aaron was instructed by God to put the names of the tribes of Israel on his breast and shoulders as he entered into the holy place on the Day of Atonement. This was the day, the great day of the year, where the sacrifices would be made and the people would have their sins, they would be assured that their sins were forgiven. And as Aaron would approach the place of doing this, the presence of God, he would be bearing the names of the tribes, in other words, all the people, so that all the sins of all the people would be covered by this. And again, we think of Christ, who, because he was God, was good enough, whose sacrifice was good enough to take away the sins of all people for all time. That's how we get to Christ. It's through Aaron, who is sometimes referred to as a type of Christ. Sometimes we use the word typology, which means that there are plenty of things in the Old Testament which point us ahead directly to the work and salvation of Jesus, and Aaron's priesthood is one of them.
Now, there's, you know, I don't have a staff. I don't know if I've ever had a staff. Sometimes people have walking sticks. I don't know what comes to mind when you think of staff, but it's a pretty big chunk of wood in my imagination. Mm-hmm. But here's what we know about it. It's dead. It's really dead. And it is not going to bring forth buds or blossoms or almonds or whatever. But when this one does, it is a clear picture of life coming directly out of death.
Yes, indeed.
Continue.
Well, and that's how God was treating his people. His people had committed sin. They were constantly committing sin. And sin leads to death. Here, through this priesthood, people could avoid death by believing in God, by serving God, by being in touch with God, so that this dead staff is kind of a symbol of the people who are dead in their sin. But God, through the priesthood, would be forgiving their sins, through the sacrifices that would point ahead to Christ, would be forgiving their sins, and there would be life.
Is there anything further to say about the about chapter 17 other than where it says in verse 10, the Lord said to Moses, put back the staff of Aaron before the testimony to be kept as a sign for the rebels, that you may make an end of their grumblings against me, lest they die.
Mm-hmm.
Didn't work. There will be grumbling, and it'll be soon.
And
it never works, Pastor.
God does everything he can for the sake of his people, short of absolutely, is roboticizing a word? Short of turning people into just machines that can be programmed by him. God does everything he can all the time to assure people of his love for them, of his forgiveness for them, and so often we still don't get it. As we talk about things like absolution, where the pastor stands in front of the congregation and says, as a called and ordained servant of Christ, I therefore forgive you all your sins in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We do that. We have the Lord's Supper, where in the bread and wine we receive the body and blood of Christ. Why? For the forgiveness of our sins. In baptism, we receive forgiveness of sins, and we know that baptism isn't just a one-time thing. Our baptism continues. We live in this state of grace and forgiveness because we are baptized. We are assured of God's forgiveness when we read his word. So the question might be asked, why all of this? Why do we need absolution when we've got baptism? Why do we need the Lord's Supper when we've got absolution? Why do we need baptism when we've got... All of this is God assuring us of his love and forgiveness. In every way he can, he wants us to know that we're forgiven and loved by him. A very appropriate way to put it is that God has more forgiveness than we've got sins. And so when we see God doing this with the staff standing it in front of the people, it's to remind them of his love and forgiveness. When he provides for sacrifices to take place, and they do it again and again and again and again, it is serving to remind them of God's love and forgiveness.
Is that what the cross does now?
And we have the cross before us in our churches. We wear them around our necks, hopefully, as a reminder of God's love and forgiveness for us so that we never forget. But we do, don't we? We sin and we do forget. And that's why we get in touch with God over and over again.
Let's take our bottom of the hour break. Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Susan is standing by. Susan, we'll come to you on the other side of the break. We're talking with Pastor Kurt Taylor, St. John Lutheran Church, Waltz, Michigan. We'll be right back. The Bible study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House, now featuring the new Lutheran Study Bible.
This new Bible is the first in English to be developed from the ground up with notes that are distinctively Lutheran, prepared by Lutheran theologians and pastors from over 20 Lutheran church bodies. Current Lutheran scholarship, insights from the church fathers, and rich devotional commentary provides meaningful perspective for both young and mature Christians. The Lutheran Study Bible at Concordia Publishing House.
We appreciate hearing from listeners like this letter, which reads, "Thanks to our Lord for his blessings on the ministry of KFUO Radio these 85 years. I was born the same year KFUO began its ministry. My father was a pastor in the St. Louis metro area in southern Illinois during the 1930s. In her later years now, she says she's retired and she truly appreciates the Bible study with Chuck Rathert and guests and such programs as Moments of Assurance and the like. May God continue to bless the ministry of KFUO.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? Jesus' preaching has never been universally accepted as unqualified truth. He says too much that can easily irritate us. For instance, in the Sermon on the Mount, what some have called the greatest sermon ever preached, Jesus taught us, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. If you love those who love you, what reward do you have? No, not even the tax collectors do the same. And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same?" As though we might miss his point somehow, Jesus used the example of the healing of a commander of the army of Israel's mortal enemy Syria by God's ancient prophet Elisha. Jesus' illustration irritated the people of his hometown synagogue to the point where they tried to kill him. This commander's name was Naaman. He was afflicted with leprosy. He was told by the prophet to wash in the Jordan River 7 times and he would be clean. To Naaman, the Jordan was a stinking, dirty river. Yet he was encouraged by his servants with these words, "My father, it is a great word that the prophet has spoken to you. Will you not do it? He has actually said to you, wash and be clean." And so he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Lord, may Jesus teach us today that healing comes from you to those who have both great and little faith. Help us to see your miracles throughout the world around us. For we pray in the name of our Savior Jesus, who came to reveal you to the nations. Amen.
It's two trips in one. Lutherland, Germany, and the Holy Land with Pastor Nabil Noor, October 26th through November 7th, $41.99 from Minneapolis. It's all-inclusive. Round-trip air transportation from Minneapolis, first and tourist, superior tourist class hotels, land transportation, entrance fees to all sites on the itinerary between October 26th and November 7th. Tour Lutherland, Germany, and the Holy Land with Pastor Nabil Noor.
You're listening to the Bible Study. Pastor Kurt Taylor with us here today. And we are in the book of Numbers, chapters 17, 18, and 19. Susan has been patiently holding on here, so we'll take that call before we resume our text here. Hi, Susan. You're on the Bible Study.
Hi. Thanks for taking my call, and it's a great program.
Thank you.
I really appreciate it. I have a question about the word priest and pastor. I am married to a man who's Catholic, and they still have priests in the Catholic Church. And I was told that they actually view their Holy Communion as a type of sacrifice at each service, mm-hmm. which is why so much of the service is dedicated to communion, and the priests are still called priests. Mm-hmm. So how did we get from priests in the Old Testament to pastors today? And why don't we call in the Lutheran Church our pastors priests?
Sure. You want to stay on the line or listen on the radio?
I'll listen on the radio.
All right, thanks for the call.
Excellent question. In the New Testament, when Paul is talking about those who would tend to the flock, tend to the congregations, he would often refer to them as overseers or elders. The New Testament would use different words than priest to describe those who were to be the spiritual shepherds of the people. The word pastor means shepherd. And so, drawing from the New Testament and how the overseers are described, the role is much more of a spiritual overseer, as Paul describes the duties of an overseer, as Paul describes the qualifications of an overseer. This is why we don't refer to our clergy as priests, because the New Testament would describe them differently. Now, that's not to say that it is wrong to describe clergy as a priest, because a clergy do some of the things that priests did in the Old Testament. When the congregation is in prayer, for example, that's a good occasion where we see the pastor representing the people to God. The pastor usually has either written the prayers or is, no matter if he's written them or not, he is speaking the prayers that the people would say to God. So he's representing the people to God. That's the role of a priest. Now, in Roman Catholic theology, you're absolutely right in that they see the Lord's Supper or Holy Communion as being a sacrifice, that what is going on that altar is that Christ is being re-sacrificed each time communion takes place, and that this re-sacrificing can cover sins. It's very appropriate, then, that the Roman Catholic Church would retain this title of priest, because they believe they are performing a sacrifice. We don't see it that way. We don't see the Lord's Supper as being us re-sacrificing Christ in order to cover sin. We see this as an act of God alone, where God is coming to us through bread and wine, the body and blood of Christ being present in bread and wine, so that we may receive forgiveness of sins. It is a matter of theology, and Susan was very right when she pointed out that, you know, the Roman Catholic Church refers to their clergy this way, many Protestants don't, and a lot of that is because of how we see the office, not as one which re-sacrifices Christ when it comes to the Lord's Supper, but as one which is a spiritual shepherd for the people.
Let's move on to chapter 18 here. In verse 1 of chapter 18, the Lord speaks to Aaron. You and your sons and your father's house with you shall bear iniquity connected with the sanctuary. And you and your sons and with you shall bear iniquity connected with your priesthood. This language, I'm not sure I understand this. I know what iniquity is, I think, and I know what to bear iniquity is. I don't understand it in this context. We're going to have the duties of the priests, the descendants of Aaron and his tribe, the Levites, defined for us here. And it all begins, it's founded on the bearing of iniquity. So, iniquity means sin, right?
It does. And what's happening here, what's important for us to know about what's going on with these priests and Levites is that they are to tend to the holy place. They are to tend to that place where the sacrifices are going to be made, this tent of meeting, this tabernacle. And the people are sinful, as we all are, especially in the wake of this massive rebellion that just took place, led by Korah and the others. So the people are covered with sin. They're sinned from their daily lives and all of this. The temple, well, the future temple, but now the tabernacle or the tent, is to be the presence of God among the people. Now, how do we understand that? God promised that that's where he would be. If you want to find him, that's where he is. He's at the tent. He's at the tabernacle, just as he would be at the temple. God always locates himself in places. We know that God is everywhere, but God isn't content to just have us figuring that he's out there somewhere floating around. He always locates himself for us so that we can find him. He's in his word. He's in his sacraments to us today. Well, in the Old Testament, and he was in Christ. Christ himself is called or is referred to as the place where God dwelled in this world. But back in the Old Testament, God assured his people that he was present at that tent or that tabernacle. You don't just approach God because God is holy. You're full of sin. You can't approach God because of all your sinfulness. And so there would be ways that people could approach God when the sacrifices were being done. But meanwhile, the priests and the Levites would be tending to this area where God was present so that people would not approach God in an unworthy manner. The only way you become worthy to approach God is when your sins are forgiven. And these sacrifices that the people would bring would be the way that God would assure people that their sins were forgiven. And the priests and the Levites would be the ones making sure that the only way the people would be approaching God is through this forgiveness of sins that would come from the sacrifice. Now, here's the compelling thing about chapter 18, verses 1 to 8. What we read here is that if the priests and the Levites don't do their job, they will die and people will die. Sounds harsh. But we remember that you don't approach God, you can't approach God because you're a sinner. The only way to approach God is when you're forgiven. So the priests and the Levites are going to make sure that the ways that God is providing for people's forgiveness are carried out. But if they don't do it right, if they don't fulfill the commands of God, people are going to die. Here, we point ahead to Christ again. Because if we put it this way, the people won't die if the priests do their jobs. Isn't that exactly what we have in our great high priest? Jesus was tasked with performing the sacrifice that would take away the sins of the world. Because he did his job, because he protected the holiness of God by himself being holy, and yet being the sacrifice for the sins of the people, because Jesus did his job, now people can approach God. Why was the curtain in the temple torn in two from top to bottom at the crucifixion of Jesus? That temple curtain was what separated people from God because they were too sinful to approach God. Through the death of Jesus, the perfect sacrifice of Jesus, that curtain was torn. So that now we can approach God, all because of what Jesus has done. So what we see going on in Numbers here, and the strict duties of the priests and the Levites who were to tend to the holy place and tend to the sacrifices, the priests were to tend to them, are done. All of this is for the sake of the people, so that they could approach God in holiness and not in sin.
Well, the people don't tend to resonate with this kind of a thing. You know what we call this now? We call this discrimination. If we go back into Numbers chapter 16, where Korah emerges to lead this rebellion, in verse 3 of chapter 16, it says, "They assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and said to them, 'You have gone too far, for all in the congregation are holy, every one of them.'" That's Korah's way of saying, this separation, this distinction or discrimination that you have made, Moses and Aaron, exalting yourselves, that's what it says in verse 3, and separating the Levites out for this special service, makes second-class citizens of the rest of the congregation.
Yeah.
Now, you and I, in our lifetimes, we have seen the agony, the anguish, the frustration, and even the death that has come from second-class citizenship. We have experienced that in our own culture as it pertains to women as second-class citizens or minorities as second-class citizens. It has led to upheaval. So it would seem to suggest here that God, in singling out the Levites for this special place, in which in chapter 18 it's described how the other 11 tribes are going to be bringing all of their first fruits in, and you know these fat cats, Levites are just going to be eating high on the hog.
Yeah.
It is a formula for disaster, is it not?
There are so many ways to respond to that, but let's start with this. Isn't it ironic that as God is providing the means for people to be forgiven, he's treated with disdain? The whole reason why we have Aaron and the Levites tending to the temple is so that the people can be forgiven their sins and live. And then you've got these Korah and his ilk turning around and saying, well, this isn't fair. Well, what's not fair? All of these people are being spared from death because God is providing a way out of death through the forgiveness of sins that he will make available ultimately through Christ and now through the sacrifices. So what's ironic about this is what is being complained about is the way that the people could be saved. Now, the fact is we are all sinful. And when we find the reasons for ourselves to complain against God, what do we need to remember but that God has provided the means of salvation to us? And when we consider the Levites as being a separate class, they were. First class? I don't know, because the Levites weren't going to get an inheritance of the land. It was going to be the other tribes of Israel that would get a portion of the land. The Levites would not. So who is it better to be? Those who are going to go into the promised land and have their own area to produce things, to live in, to raise their families? Or is it the Levites who aren't going to have any land and are going to be tied to the temple? Who is really the first class here? Well, then you look at it from the other side, that it is going to be the Levites and Aaron and his offspring as priests, who are going to be honored by handling the things of God. They're going to be drawing their sustenance, and this is what we read about in the rest of chapter 18. They're going to be drawing their sustenance by what other people are bringing to them. They'll get a portion of the sacrifices so that they can eat. They're going to get a portion of the things that people bring for the sake of their own livelihoods. They're going to be able to, as I said, handle the things of God. What a great honor. What a great privilege, to be sure. But yet, we remember, they're not going to get any land. So I don't know that we're really going to be able to say that we have first-class citizens and second-class citizens as much, I think, as we're going to be able to say that we have people who have been assigned their tasks, people who are going to serve God in their own ways, and people whom God will bless in that service. If we look today to clergy, for example, we are blessed, we clergy are, because we get to handle the things of God. We get to touch, sometimes every Sunday, the water through which God is going to bring new life to an infant child. We get to deliver the forgiveness of sins that comes through the body and blood of Jesus. What an honor. We get to work all of our, you know, labor that we do for a living. So much of it is in the Word of God. How much more blessed can we be? And yet, there are other things that aren't so good, about being in this position. Whereas you have people in the congregation who don't get to handle some of the things that we get to handle, but yet have their own tasks, their own ways of serving God, and are blessed in that way of serving. So first class, second class, I don't think so much as God assigning people their tasks precisely because of his love for them and his desire to save them.
Numbers chapter 18, verse 12 says, God speaking, all the best of the oil and all the best of the wine and of the grain, the first fruits of what they give to the Lord, I give to you. Mm-hmm. Is Christ in that verse?
This is referring to how the priests and the Levites are going to be able to live, to eat, and all of that, because they're not going to be able to produce anything on their own. They're going to be getting the first fruits of what people give to the Lord so that they can live. What we're going to see, if we really want Christ, it's going to be in the next part. When we see how the firstborn is dedicated, more specifically in chapter 19, where we see this act taking place outside the camp, where we do see Christ in all of this is that the sacrifices that people are bringing to God are to be their very best. The very best that they can give is what God is requiring of them. And wasn't Christ just that? The very best that could be offered to God was the sinless Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world.
If Christ is Israel reduced to one, I've heard him described that way, then did he not achieve the best? Did he not live a perfect life? Did he not bring his best, which was then given to the rest of us?
Right.
As it is says here in verse 18. All right, let's move into chapter 19. I'm sorry to push you ahead here, but we're getting a little short on time. And whatever it is that you feel compelled to speak about, feel free to do that. The subjects of chapter 19 seem to be the death of the red heifer.
Yeah.
And there is just washing and washing and washing going on everywhere, and there is blood.
Yes.
So I don't think it's too hard to see Christ in those things. You elaborate, please.
Where we are, if we go back in verse 17, or in chapter 17, what we're seeing in 17 is God vindicating again the priesthood of Aaron. And the priesthood, again, is the way that God is going to have the people approach God so that they can be forgiven, is through the priesthood, which will handle the sacrifices. In chapter 18, we're told of the specific duties of these priests and those who would tend to the holy place, the Levites. We're told what they're to be doing, how they're to be acting, the responsibilities they have, and how they're going to live. Now, in chapter 19, we get to a special, a unique act that would be overseen by a priest, whereby, once again, God is going to deliver blessings to his people. And in this act, we have something that's dissimilar from every other sacrifice, really, that we hear about in the Old Testament. Because in this one, we take a heifer. It's not a sacrificial animal. It has to be without defect and blemish. What's going to happen to this heifer? It's going to be taken outside the camp. Interesting that this heifer would be taken outside the camp, and it would be slaughtered, and blood would be sprinkled toward the tent of meeting. And then the ashes are going to be used from this heifer to make water suitable for the cleansing of the people. In other words, ashes from this heifer are going to be added to water so that it will be suitable now for cleansing the people when they come defiled, when they're full of sin. This here is a fascinating type of Christ in that, for one thing, you have this sacrifice, as it were, that is without blemish. And as we just said, this would be Christ, the sinless one, who was out without spot or defect. He had no sin. And then isn't it interesting that this act is to take place outside the camp? And we know full well that the sacrifice of Jesus, his crucifixion, was to take place and did take place outside the camp, as it were, outside the city walls of Jerusalem. And then we get this bit about the ashes being put in the water, as though this sacrifice is now added to water so that the people can be purified from their sins. And if that doesn't point ahead to baptism, I don't know what does, because it is the water that is sprinkled, as it were, with the sacrifice of Christ, so that as we are baptized, we are receiving Christ. We are, as Paul says, you are putting on Christ. This sacrifice of the Old Testament points ahead to Christ, and the addition of the ashes of the sacrifice in the Old Testament to water, I think, points ahead marvelously to baptism. Because what would happen now is that if people were defiled, if people were unclean, they would have this water sprinkled on them, sometimes with hyssop, sometimes the priest would pour it on them. But this was the means by which they would be able to become clean before God of their sin. And in baptism, when we are sprinkled with water or have water poured on us, our sins are taken away, and we're able to approach God from that time on as forgiven and clean people of God.
We have a couple of callers. We'll try to get to them. We have very little time left. Let's talk to Linda. Hi, Linda. You're on the Bible study.
Hi, Brother Rick.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Good morning. I'll try to tell you this real quick, but you were talking about what pastors mean to us, and another thing that you are to us is that you give us a place to stand, a foundation. Yesterday, I was out in the snow, and there was a crippled man trying to get to his truck, and he needed my help. And he got right into the door of the truck, and he started to fall anyway, and I couldn't pick him up. I couldn't push him up, and he couldn't pull up. And I remembered I had some ashes in my trunk, and I put them under his feet, and I gave him the ashes gave him a place to stand. And he could push up then. And I was thinking yesterday, you know, the Lord just spoke to my heart about how we have a place to stand and how we have the surety of Jesus Christ and that sure foundation. And you pastors always put that under us, and I love you all.
Well, thanks for the call.
And if that's true, it's because we handle the Word of God. It's when we preach the Word of God that people have the foundation on which to stand. It's not because of us, it's because of the Word. We're the ones privileged to be dealing in the Word and delivering the Word to people.
One more quick call here. Let's see if we can get Bob in. Hi, Bob. You're on the Bible study.
Good morning, Chuck. Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning.
This may be more than you want to tackle in the few remaining minutes you have, but can you contrast the priesthood in the Jewish nation and the Hebrew of the Hebrews, what God instituted, with all of the pagan priesthoods and the way
right.
in which the two differed?
We got 30 seconds, Pastor. Go.
It comes down to Jesus Christ. That's the simple answer in 30 seconds, that the priests of the Old Testament were handling things so that the people could be forgiven, and they were pointing ahead to the sacrifice that would be made for the people by Christ. Pagan priests are doing things to earn favor with God. The God's priests were doing things that would cause people to see God's favor toward them.
Pastor Kurt Taylor, thank you, sir.
Thank you.
I appreciate all of your input here today. Look forward to talking to you next time.
Thank you.
Pastor Kurt Taylor, St. John Lutheran Church in Waltz, Michigan. Up next, we have Dr. Martin Nolan from Trinity Lutheran Church in Evansville.
Listen to Chuck Ratherton guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.